There are two readings this morning. The first one comes from Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 to 32. And in this reading, we see Jesus both as a very powerful healer and as the suffering servant. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And the second reading comes from Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. And Hebrews' place is on the screen behind me, if you're looking for it, towards the end of the Bible. "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels, you crowned them with glory and honour, and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you in church this morning. I hope you're well. I can't say that I'm 100% well. You're probably hearing my voice. I'm suffering from a bit of a cold. It seems some Christians take the Christian virtue of sharing very seriously and decide to share germs with people as well. But it's all good. Why don't we pray as we have a look at this passage from Mark chapter 9. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us Mark's Gospel. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus into our fallen world. We thank you for his perfect, sinless life. We thank you for his death and his resurrection on our behalf that we read of in Mark's Gospel. Thank you that we can put our hope in him, the one that rescues us from evil, the one that we can confidently put our faith in. Lord, please help us this morning to see him more brightly, to love and honour him more as a result of looking into your word today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last week or two, I'm not sure how unusual it's been, but I have noticed some really confronting stories in the media. In one sense, on any given week, we could put up some confronting stories in the news, couldn't we? But let me share a few of these confronting stories of suffering in our world with you this morning. First one that I came across, Robin Williams, who passed away this week, was such a tragic event, wasn't it? I was just genuinely shocked when I read that article, when I first saw it on the online news, that Robin Williams has died at the age of 63. Thinking, what great disease did I not know about that he had? And then to learn that he committed suicide. He was a man of great despair and of great hopelessness. And all that fame and all the joy and the comic that he gave to everyone else in the world was not residing in his own heart. All the wealth and yet helplessness and hopelessness. And it's been really good, hasn't it, hearing the people's reflections and reflecting on the movies that he was in. And I remember Dead Poets Society as my very favourite Robin Williams movie. So a tragic event in Robin Williams. We've seen of recent times Christians persecuted in Iraq, and that surely has hit us in the heart as Christians, that our own brothers and sisters in another part of the world, you know, a long way from our nation of safety, are suffering, are fleeing. And Dave was talking to us last week about this Arabic symbol, the Arabic symbol N, standing for the Nazarene, the militant Islamists labelling their property, Christians' property, and saying, you know, you've got three choices. You can either convert to Islam, you can either flee this part of the world in Iraq, or you will be killed. That is confronting evil, isn't it? And confronting suffering in that part of the world. Now, we've seen the conflict in the Ukraine. 5,000 people have been injured, over 2,000 people have been killed at a very modest estimate. And of course, the downing of that passenger airline, MH17. So much death, so much evil, so much tragedy. And lastly, the Gaza Strip crisis. Again, thousands have died, tens of thousands have been displaced. So much bloodshed. And such a deadlock for decades in reaching any resolution, in reaching any peace, as leaders scratch their heads and what will become of this place? How will we resolve and put an end to this violence? Now, all of those stories tell us something that we're very familiar with as Christians, at least I hope you're very familiar with and very convicted on. And perhaps it's to state the obvious, although it may not be obvious to everyone in our world, that there is something profoundly wrong with our world that events like this become normal on a week-to-week basis. This is not the world that God made in Genesis chapter 1. This is the world that lives in rebellion to God, right back since Genesis chapter 3, in those early chapters of the Bible. And ever since that chapter when man rebelled against God, a curse came upon the world by God, and sin and evil reign. And it has deep, deep consequences, it has painful consequences, doesn't it, for all of us. There's a general consequence, isn't there, that we will be affected by sin and evil indiscriminately across our world. And we thank God when we are blessed and are not affected as much as we could be. And there's even specific and direct consequences too, isn't there? There are times when we look and we say, because of the action of that evil man or that evil country, these people are suffering, or even I am suffering. But it's not even just outside of ourselves, is it? It raises its ugly head, sin, within our own hearts as well. We are sinful, and we contribute to suffering and evil as well. And as you look at that world, and if that's the only picture you had, it would be very easy to lose hope, wouldn't it? It's really important, I think, for us just to feel the grief of a world that is in rebellion against God, that is under the curse, to feel that hopelessness and helplessness is profound, not only because it's the reality for some people in our world, but I think it will give us a greater appreciation for what Jesus offers in terms of hope. When you think through the people that are suffering in these situations, many of them are not Christian, some of them are Christian, but either way, you'd have to be tempted to say, evil seems out of control. It feels like I am completely powerless to do anything about evil. It feels like evil has come across me and smashed me like a massive tidal wave and devastated me. And the question for people in that situation must be, who can help me? Who can right this situation? Who can rein this evil in? Who has the power to do that? Who has the power to put this situation right? Now, it's not my intention to purposely depress you on a Sunday morning, but I raise it because as we step into this part of Mark's gospel, this is the world that Jesus walks into as well in first century Galilee. Here in chapter 9, Jesus confronts real evil. And we're reminded in this chapter of how worthy Jesus is to put our trust in him, because he can reign in evil. So let's turn to Mark chapter 9, so have it in front of you, and let's set the scene. Remember from last week, Jesus was on the mountain. He was transfigured with his disciples, and he's now come down from the mountain, and he's come into a good dose of reality, hasn't he? He's come down the mountain from the heights of great glory, and he's confronted by an argument, a crowd that are arguing, the teacher of the law arguing with the disciples. It is a very hopeless situation that he walks into. And as the episode unfolds, we realise that the centre of the story is a boy who was possessed by an impure spirit. And because of this impure spirit, the boy is deaf and he can't speak. And he has all the symptoms of epilepsy. Have a look in verse 18. You see some of the problem there. The father says, whenever it seizes him, that is the spirit, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. In verse 22, he says, it is often, that is, the spirit has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. What an awful situation that is. We can be so used to hearing about suffering that we actually forget how wrong it is, how tragic it is, how awful it would be to have a son in that situation, how awful it is to see children who suffer. One of the most tragic things is walking into a children's hospital, isn't it? And seeing children who should be growing up with happy and healthy lives, speaking and learning and enjoying life, but who are suffering and who are dying. And this boy is very sick. And worse, it's quite clear from the passage that the demon that possesses him is trying to kill him. And that's, of course, what must have brought great fear to the boy, and it brings great fear to his father, doesn't it? You can hear the fear in the father's voice, can't you? You can hear the panic. How horrible it must have been to see his son and his life distorted, and to see that on a daily basis his boy's life is at risk. What a tragic thing that Satan has invaded his family in a very personal way. And I think it's fair to assume this is an Israelite family, which is really saying something. Saying that Israel as a nation, as God's chosen people, is in a really, really bad way. Evil is dwelling in their midst. They're meant to be God's chosen people. They're meant to be the nation that displays God's blessing and power to the world. They're meant to be the nation that says, look how great our God is. And they are a nation that is in great need of deliverance, of help. And what makes this situation even more hopeless is the father has brought the boy to the disciples to drive out the spirit. And what's happened? The disciples are not able to do it, are they? That's what the dispute is about in verses 14 to 15. If you have a look there, when Jesus comes down the mountain, he sees the other disciples. There's an argument going on with the teachers of the law, the Jewish religious bigwigs. And there's a large crowd looking on. And you can bet what's going on in that argument, can't you? You can bet that the teachers of the law are rubbing it into the disciples. They're saying to the disciples, are you kidding me? You think your ministry is real? You are onto the wrong thing with Jesus. And it is shocking, isn't it? If you've been reading through Mark's gospel, it should shock us that the disciples cannot cast out this demon. It should shock us because back in chapter 6, clearly Jesus has said to his disciples, you have authority to cast out demons in my name. You are on mission with me. I'm giving you that authority. And as you read through Mark's gospel, you realize they've been successful at doing it. They've been getting on and casting out demons. But maybe the disciples have become self-confident. Maybe rather than being confident in Jesus and realizing the power is with him, they've started to think, actually, we can do this on our own. You get that impression, don't you, from the passage on either side of this one. In the Transfiguration, they want the greatness with Jesus. They want to put up tents and let's just leave it here. They don't understand that Jesus is the suffering servant. And the passage immediately after this one, they're arguing on the road, who is going to be the greatest amongst them? Has it all just got to their head and they haven't actually understood? No, it's Jesus who's at the centre of this mission. He's the one with the power, and nothing will happen unless they trust him. And Jesus makes that very clear, doesn't he? At the end of this passage, he says, this kind can only come out by prayer. You will not do this if you do not trust me. That's what he's saying, isn't it? And so, what an awful, hopeless situation. The boy is in a bad way. His father is fearful. The disciples are no help. The teachers of the law are no help. The Jewish religion is shown to be inept, isn't it? Presumably, they would have shunned this boy because he is unclean. He has an unclean spirit. And presumably, that's why the father has gone to Jesus' disciples for help. And do you notice what is remarkable is the unbelief of everyone in this episode? Standing there in the presence of them all is Jesus the Messiah, the one who can do all things. And there is no one who is trusting in Jesus. There is serious absence of trust in Jesus, isn't there, in this passage? And it's not like Jesus hasn't proven himself to be capable. Just turn back in Mark's Gospel, right back to chapter 1, and look at all the ways in which Jesus has shown his power. In chapter 1, he drives out an impure spirit. He heals many. He heals a man with leprosy, end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he miraculously heals a paralyzed man. He calms the storm in chapter 4. He raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman in end of chapter 5. He feeds 5,000 people in chapter 6. He walks on water, end of chapter 6. He heals a deaf and mute man, end of chapter 7. He heals 4,000 people. It's not like Jesus hasn't proven himself. Do you think Jesus is capable? Do you think he is the Messiah? Do you think he is the Son of God, the one he claims to be? Do you think he is the one who's worth putting their trust in, and yet no one is trusting him? That is shocking. That should shock us. Something is seriously wrong, isn't it? And it might not shock us because we see so much of that today, don't we? We see so much unbelief even today. We see so many people who just will not take Jesus seriously. We see so many people who just will not trust him as the Messiah. And sometimes it feels like it doesn't matter how much blessing they receive, how much historical evidence we give them for the Lord Jesus, how much solid evidence there is for the reliability of the Gospels, how much of a Christian heritage they have, how many Christian friends they have, how many Christian family they have, how many times they've been told the Gospel, there is still unbelief. And have a look at Jesus' response. Jesus is rightly exasperated, isn't he? Jesus is exasperated. He says, you unbelieving generation. He's even saying that to the disciples. That's remarkable. You're all the same. You will not trust me. You will not believe. You will not put your faith in me. In fact, there is only one person who believes in this story, isn't there? Jesus is the one who believes. Jesus is the only one who has faith in his heavenly Father. Surrounded by a sea of unbelief, Jesus believes God. And he's exasperated that people just cannot see it. If you've ever felt like there's just so many around us that do not trust in the Lord Jesus, spare a thought for Jesus himself. And yet Jesus has great compassion on the Father, doesn't he? The boy's father, for his son. He says, bring him to me. He's saying, I can help him. And he takes a deep interest in the boy too, doesn't he? He says, how long has he been like this? Now, what's going on here? I can help. I want to help. He shows great compassion. Jesus even helps the boy's father, doesn't he, with a lack of faith. Have a look in verse 22. The father says, But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. And you wonder at that point, even is Jesus referring to himself? Is Jesus saying, there is no one who believes, but everything is possible for the one who believes, that is me. I am the one who believes. I am the one who trusts the Father, and I can do it. Anything is possible for me. In other words, Jesus is saying, my ability to deal with this situation is not even dependent upon your faith. You might have fumbling faith and faltering faith, as he did. But it's possible because Jesus is faithful. Jesus' faith in his Heavenly Father is solid as a rock. And we see here too also the raw power of Jesus, don't we? We see here Jesus' unquestionable authority over the evil one. And that's really in stark contrast to everyone else in this story, isn't it? No one else can do anything for this boy. Everyone else is completely helpless before evil here. But such is the power of Jesus that even as Jesus approaches the boy, the evil spirit shrieks. It fears Jesus. Have a look in verse 20. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And then Jesus rebukes the spirit and commands the spirit to come out of him and never enter him again. And it does. See, not only can Jesus do for us something we cannot, that is, he can save us from evil, he seems to do it so effortlessly, doesn't he? He does it with a command. His word is powerful. His word goes out and the demons listen. The demons are afraid. The demons are silenced. They are cast out. And so you see, Jesus really is the king here, the one who has power over God's world, the one who has power over evil. He really does have the credentials to bring salvation to God's people. And he will ultimately conquer evil and bring salvation to his people. And I think Jesus is pointing us to that moment, even in this exorcism. Notice in this exorcism, it is in two parts. Jesus could have left it there, cast him out, and the boy was in his right mind and left. But the boy is not in his right mind at all, is he? The boy actually looks like he's dead. And people see that. They say, sure, he is dead. That is clear. That's what we thought would happen to this boy. And maybe the evil spirit has left him. But has Jesus dealt with the evil spirit, but in the process killed the boy? How tragic. But that's not the case, is it? Look at verse 27. It says, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Literally, it says, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up to his feet, and he arose. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, Satan brings death, but I have power over death. I have power to raise you to new life. And Jesus is also pointing to his own death and resurrection as the suffering Messiah. Jesus is saying, the way I will have power over death, the way I will bring new life, resurrected life to people, is through my own death and my own resurrection. I think that's what Jesus is pointing to. And he reminds the disciples of that. Even in the next passage, in verse 31, he says, the Son of Man, that is me, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. That is the mission. That is the program. That is how I will defeat evil. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Not just for that boy in that day, but for what it shows us of Jesus' power, of the confidence that it gives us in Jesus, and the pointer it gives us to Jesus conquering evil for us all. And that's where I want to come to as we think about today. How does this passage speak to us and our fallen world today? And I reckon it's simply this. It's if our trust is in Jesus, we do not need to fear evil. Because Jesus has dealt with evil once and for all at the cross. And that's the message time and time again throughout the New Testament. How has he dealt with it? He's dealt with it at the cross, as he's dealt with sin and dealt with our judgment at the cross. Have a look on your outlines there. In Colossians chapter 2, there's a little summary verse of this way of thinking in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made us a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, Colossians will say to us, all the evil powers of the world, all Satan's schemes and Satan himself was defeated at the cross. Jesus made a public spectacle of evil and the defeat of evil. He triumphed over them at the cross. And the other thing I think we need to learn from this passage is we're not to fear death if we put our trust in Jesus. And that's the other passage there on your outline, Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The fear of death is real, isn't it? The fear of death lies behind every fear in the end, and Jesus breaks that fear because he breaks the power of evil and Satan. How does he do that? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the victory that Jesus has won. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 onwards. It says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That is the worst thing about death. It is sin, and the power of sin is the law, because the law convicts you. It moves you towards judgment. You are guilty, and that is an awful thing. That is why death is so awful. Not only is it not the purpose of God from Genesis chapter 1, but it means that we'll face the judgment of God. But the verse goes on, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory that Jesus has won is that he has paid for our sins. He has dealt with our judgment at the cross. We will never face the judgment of God. We need not fear death, even death. As awful as death is, we need not fear death. And the other thing to say is we're not to fear unbelief. Even unbelief is not an obstacle to God achieving his purposes, and is not an obstacle to God defeating evil and death and bringing hope into our world. And we know unbelief is rife. We know unbelief used to reside in our own heart as well. But even our own stubborn hearts were not a barrier to God bringing this hope and this forgiveness to our own lives. Now, unbelief is the work of Satan. It's interesting, isn't it? In the Gospels, we see these extraordinary situations of people being possessed. But even more ordinary than that is, and in the Gospels as well, is unbelief. People not trusting the Lord Jesus. That is the work of Satan. That is the ordinary work of Satan that goes on every day. He is blinding the hearts of unbelievers. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's no doubt that the work of that Satan is real, the work of Satan is real, that he seeks to, that he's blinded the hearts and the minds of unbelievers, so they can't see Jesus, they can't see the gospel. We know from John chapter 8 that Satan is the father of lies. He's seeking to deceive, to tell lies about Jesus, to distract us. 1 John 5 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And yet, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as powerful as Satan is to do all those things, God is more powerful. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, back in Genesis, he has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Such is the power of God's Spirit that he can shine the light of the gospel into the hearts and minds of unbelievers, into the hearts and minds of us and others, breaking the power of Satan again, breaking the power of unbelief. How does he do that? He does it by his word and he does it by his spirit, doesn't he? It's why we pray for people, isn't it? Because there is a real spiritual battle going on. Unbelief is real and is rife, but we pray that God would break the power of unbelief, the work of Satan, so that people might see Jesus for who he is and come to him and have that that hope and that forgiveness. And we're not to be like the disciples who thought, well, actually, it's all about us. We can do this. We can bring people into the kingdom. That would be foolishness, like the disciples. Right? The Bible keeps telling us this is a work of God. This is God shining his light into people's hearts and minds. And so we pray. And so we plead with God that he might do it. And we commit ourselves to sharing that gospel with people who are locked into unbelief. I'm going to pause there just briefly if there's a couple of quick questions, and then I want to finish with a question for you as we think about how to apply this to ourselves. So, opportunity for question. We're all good? Tim. Oh, there's the two. Tim first. Right, so when he comes down from the mountain, Tim's asking why are they amazed or surprised to see him? It's a good question. My best answer is that Jesus has an afterglow from the Transfiguration. So is it possible that his face has been shining as bright as the sun on the mountain, and there's still evidence of that as he comes down? So, you know, there's still evidence that's been the experience he's had on the mountain. And therefore he looks significantly different to prior, and they're amazed. Because that's not the response people make to Jesus on other occasions, is it? So that's the best explanation I can come up with. Anyway, yeah. Tom. Yes.
About how this demon seemed to manifest itself like what we would call epileptic fits today. And so, yeah, do we still see that today?
So, good question. Hopefully everyone heard it. Do we still see demon possession today? And in particular, do we see it in something like epilepsy? Really tricky question that I've given some thought to. It's really tricky to know what exactly is demon possession and the symptoms, although you might just read through the Gospels and have a look there. So maybe not, I'm not sure. But I think, and it's interesting, the rest of the New Testament doesn't necessarily indicate that's the case, right? So Could it be that during the time of Jesus' ministry, demons are rising up, and that's the case, because of their because of the proximity of the Son of God? Not surprisingly, we see that activity. In the rest of the New Testament, we're not told, oh, when you come across demon possession, here's what you do in the church. There's no instruction on that. And so I take it that's not to be the norm, that's not the character of the last days. Which doesn't mean that that Satan is not still at work. And I think we just mustn't be distracted from what I said in the talk, and that is that the ordinary work of Satan is causing people's hearts and minds to be blinded. The ordinary work of Satan is to deceive, to distract, to lie about Jesus, and that is a serious work of Satan. But it's often seen in very mundane things throughout life that we might not think are the work of Satan. I can leave it to you. You can think about that. What distracts people? What are the lies told about Jesus? I think that's the work of Satan. And whether Satan also is evident in a particular incident that happens, we leave with God. But I don't know whether it's that important, because the answer, the remedy is the same. And that is that we are to trust God with the gospel as we present the Lord Jesus and ask people to put their faith in him so they may be forgiven and not fear evil. That remedy of the word of God, the gospel and prayer applies to everyone and is effective. Do I think that there's a demon behind every sickness, like epilepsy? No, I don't. Because again, I don't see that in the rest of the New Testament. Yeah, that's my best answer. All right, I want to finish just with a word on confidence. So we've seen Jesus' real power over evil and real power over death. And we might say to ourselves, well, how do we live with confidence then in a world that seems so overtaken by evil and sickness and death? And so we saw those tragedies in our world earlier, those pictures we might just put up again. And it really encourages us, I think, to put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who has dealt with our biggest enemy, Satan, and dealt with death. And the Bible keeps pointing us to live confidently in that light. And I want to share with you Romans chapter 8, because there Paul says, because Christ has died, because Christ has defeated evil, nothing now can separate us from the love of God. For I am convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the logic is, if Jesus has dealt with our greatest enemy, that is Satan and death and sin and judgment, what do we have to fear? Now, we can live confidently, even though we live in a world full of sickness and suffering and evil. God has not brought all of that to a conclusion, put it right yet. We wait for that day. But we can still live confidently knowing that Jesus has dealt with our worst enemy. Now, I've got a question for you, and it's a question, I think, to test whether we really believe this. How would you finish this sentence? In your life, everything will be okay because what goes in that space? I reckon that's the question for the Iraqi Christian, isn't it? Who has to flee his homeland. It's the question for us as well when we're going through difficulty. What do I really believe? Everything in life is going to be okay because it's so easy to fill into that spot lots of worldly crutches, isn't it? Because I belong to a good family. Because I have an income. Because I have good health. Because I have a job. Because I have friends. And they're all good gifts from God, but they all eventually fade. The only thing we really can put there is because everything in life is going to be okay because Jesus has defeated evil and death on my behalf. Let's pray. Father God, we give you great thanks for Mark's gospel. We thank you, Lord, for showing us Jesus, the great hope and trust we can put in him, the one who is powerful to deal with evil and death. Father, the one who gave his life for us so that we might be forgiven, the one who defeated death at the cross on our behalf. Father, we thank you that we can now live confidently in a world still consumed by evil and unbelief. Father, we thank you that you have dealt with our greatest enemy. Please help us to continue to put our trust in him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.